to that music. Thank you so much. Matthew chapter number 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. You may say, Pastor, we've been looking at Christmas from the Old Testament. Well, that's true. We're going to look at that today. We're just going to start in Matthew, okay? Matthew chapter number 1. I've entitled the message, it's a little bit lengthier title this morning, but the Christmas hope found in the women in the line of Christ. This is an intriguing passage as we look at it. We're going to pick up in the middle of chapter 1 and verse 3 here. It says, "And Judas begat Phares and Zahar of Tamar, and Phares begat Esron, and Esron begat Amram, and Amram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias." Four women mentioned in the line of Christ. Four women, all with suspect reputations. Some not suspect. We know exactly who they are. Four women, three, possibly all four of them, Gentiles. Why mention these four women? Can I tell you in one word? Grace. Why mention women at all? That was unusual during this time as well. That would be grace. One author said he passes over some very distinguished women, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and refers instead to Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Of these four, at least three were involved in sexual immorality, and certainly three and perhaps four were Gentiles. Why did God mention them, and what was the purpose? And again, I say that it's grace. The hope of Christmas is found in the very mention of these ladies' names. And I want us to see this morning that we must realize that grace is extended to all of us, no matter our background. I don't know your background. Some of you I do, but not everyone. And maybe this morning you're thinking, I'm too far gone. No, you're not. There is no place that grace cannot reach except for your own rejection of that grace. And I think these stories will tell us that this morning. So I want us to look at these four women. Don't get nervous. We're not going to look at every detail of their lives, all right? We wouldn't have time to do that this morning. But we're just walk through the text of Scripture and look at them. We find Tamar. I've called her a woman scorned. And we find her story in Genesis chapter number 38. This story seems to be just stuck in the middle of a narrative about Joseph. It seems insignificant. But it will come up in multiple occasions. And we know that this line, the line through Tamar, is the line of David and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. One author says, "A bizarre event seems at first glance to intrude on the story of Joseph. However, it served an important purpose in Genesis. It confirmed God's plan of selecting the younger over the elder, for one, despite how others attempted to circumvent that." That was one of the purposes. There were others. This Tamar is introduced to us in Genesis chapter number 38. Another author says that a story that interrupts the story of Joseph. His story goes from 37 to 50. After suggesting that Joseph, his brother, be sold into slavery, Judah leaves his family to live with Hiram the Adullamite. He marries a daughter of Shula, a Canaanite woman, and was there they had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Once his eldest son, reaches adulthood, Judah obtains a wife for him. Her name is Tamar. They're not specific to the text. It can be assumed from the setting of the narrative that Tamar was a Canaanite as well. There's nothing that indicates she was anything else. Tamar and Ur, their marriage ends abruptly when God takes Ur's life because he was evil in the sight of the Lord, Genesis chapter 38 and verse 7 says. She then marries Onan. After the custom of the land, he was to raise up seed to Ur, his brother, but upon repeated selfish acts, God kills him also. Suspicious that Tamar is responsible for his son's deaths, never thinking that his own sons might be responsible, right? Judah instructs Tamar then to live with her father until the youngest son, Shelah, is old enough to marry. When Tamar realizes that Judah does not intend to follow through with the marriage, she then devises a plan to make sure that Ur's line endures. So Tamar, in Genesis chapter 38, disguises herself as a harlot and seduces her father-in-law. And if, sure enough, he takes the bait, which is interesting that she knew that he would, which tells you a little bit about his reputation as well. When it's found out later that she is with child, he commands, her father-in-law commands, that she be stoned to death. Isn't it so such hypocrisy that they would treat the women worse than they would be treated? Until, of course, she produces the evidence that it was him. And so, sure enough, she is with child of her father-in-law. Now, for most of us, that story is rather weird and possibly even revolting. But she was following the Hittite code. The Hittite code said that if there was no son to raise up seed, then it would be the father-in-law. We could try to justify that all we want to. The fact is, she seduced her father-in-law into having a son. She winds up with twins in her room, and two sons are ultimately born. Phares, through no fault of his own, is born after his brother is declared to be the firstborn. His brother sticks his hand out. They tie a cord around him. He pulls back in. Then Phares is born. The woman, the midwife, tried to curse him as a result. But he will be mentioned later in the story of Ruth, another one of our women. This is an amazing story, really. It's a story where we could sit here and say, Pastor, this is messed up. This family is messed up, and you would be right. So why does God choose in the line of Christ to highlight her? Why is she the first woman mentioned? Grace. Grace. See, God uses messed up individuals and messed up families to show that no one is below God's grace. Like, Pastor, how do you know that? Because you and I are messed up people. And we're messed up families, and God uses us. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I'm not messed up, do you know what the Bible says about you? All we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone is led to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're all just messed up people. And it is only by the grace of God that he saved us. And that is the Christmas story. The grace of God for him to come and wrap himself in this filthy flesh of ours. In a world that is condemned. A world that was planning to reject him overall. But yet he came. And he died ultimately for us. The truth is we're all messed up in some ways. Our messed up just looks different than other people's messed up. Right? And sometimes we think that makes us better. Well, I'm messed up, but at least I'm not as messed up as they are. The truth is, we're all messed up, and it all looks the same to God. It's sin. But here's this Tamar. She's mentioned in the line of Christ, through which Jesus Christ would be born. The second woman is Rahab. Now, in Scripture, Almost, not every time, but almost every time Rahab's name is mentioned, it comes with what? Rahab the harlot. That's what happens, right? She was a woman of faith with a reputation. Take your Bibles, and we're not going to have the time to look at every single text of these people, but take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter number 2. You know the background. They're going in to conquer the land. These two spies come to the city, Jericho, where she lives, and she hides them. She's known for a long time that they were coming. Notice what she says in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Joshua. Before they were laid down, she came up unto them up upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is falling upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. Time out. How long ago had that been? 40 years. Do you realize that when the children of Israel disobeyed God by not going into the land, what they said was, we can't overtake these giants, we're scared to death. What they didn't know was all the giants and people in the land were saying, we're scared to death of these people because of what their God's done for them. She said, this has been happening since the Red Sea, when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Shion and Og, and whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. While we as the children of Israel, while they've been wandering around the desert for 40 years, wondering how in the world they're going to conquer the land, the people inside the land were scared to death of any time they were coming. You know what? All the things that we're scared of, God's got. The devil just wants to convince us that it's worth being scared of, but it's not really worth being scared of. God's already got it all controlled. So she's, by faith, declares, we've been waiting on you for all these years. By faith, we know who your God is, and we know what he's going to do. Now, some would debate that Tamar acted within the confines of her culture and that she ultimately wasn't wrong. Well, we know that culture doesn't dictate right and wrong. But in the story before us, no one tries to justify what she has. Biblical writers remind us over and over again that she is Rahab, the harlot. Now, why does God do that? Do I believe that God, every time he uses to pin her name, and he does so, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, he does so in James as an example of someone who was justified by works and so forth. He mentions that. Does God remind her every time who she was? I don't think that's what God's doing. I think God's reminding her of his grace. This is what you were. This is not what you are. And I want to tell you, God's grace is so amazing. He's highlighting it. She houses the spies by faith and has been waiting for them to come, as we said. She asked them to show her and her family grace when they conquer the city. She seems to have no doubt that they will. This is not a matter of, I don't know how you're going to conquer the city. I don't know when it's going to. She just says, when you come in, will you make sure that you show my family grace? She's mentioned again in Joshua chapter 6 in verse 22 and 23, when these men keep their word, the city collapses by the hand of God, except for one house, and it's hers. And she is redeemed. She's redeemed from the destruction of her city, but she is redeemed more than that. And only our God, only a grace-filled God, would know how this story would turn out. Rahab, the harlot, is held up as an example of faith in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 and verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace. By faith she did that. James in James chapter 2 and verse 25 says, likewise also not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and they'd sent them away another way. Wow. The grace of God. By the way, Rahab the harlot is Boaz's mother. Wow. When you put that together, you're like, He's the man who ultimately marries Ruth. Grace. A woman who lived wickedly, but by faith believed God and waited for him to reveal himself. God can change wicked past into grace. Will he change you? Will you let him change you? As he would love to. The third woman is Ruth. She is a woman and a people rejected. Ruth's story is not a woman of reputation per se by her own doing. But Ruth is a part of a group of people that were cursed by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, it says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Well, who were the Moabites? Well, the Moabites were one of two people that came from an incestual relationship between a drunken father and his daughters, Lot and his girls. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. The events of her life are recorded in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Ruth is noted for extraordinary loyalty and care for her mother-in-law, Naomi, after both women are widowed, which results in Ruth marrying into the line from which the Davidic dynasty later descends. You're like, wait a minute, Pastor. You're telling me that this woman came from a line that was an incestual relationship, and then she was supposed to be cast out from the congregation for 10 generations, and that's just messed up. Yep. Grace. Why would God in Matthew 1 mention these women? Couldn't he have held up any other woman? He could have, but the grace in their lives would not have been near as readily seen as it is in these women. Because when people look at them, they know immediately that is grace. Ruth had no idea that as a result of being a poor foreigner, gleaning barley in a field, she would find a husband, have a son, become the great-grandmother of King David, and forever be a part of Christ's lineage. Amazing. But the ultimate love story here isn't about Boaz and Ruth, but about the redemptive love of Christ for all of humanity and the hope we have in him. That is the ultimate love story. Boaz approaches Ruth in the book of Ruth while she is gleaning the fields and graciously greets her using kind and poetic language. He expresses hope that Ruth will find sustenance and shelter under the wings of Yahweh. Picturesque for sure, as he talks to this Ruth. I don't believe at that time Boaz knew exactly that he was going to be in her line. But amazingly, she is. Who is the unnamed relative in the story of Ruth that rejects Ruth? Anybody know? You're like, well, Pastor, you just said he's unnamed. I know. But do you know who he is? Why not? His name's not there. Do you know why he didn't want to redeem the fields and lands and so forth of Naomi? Because Ruth came with it. And by all means, let's don't have my line messed up with some of those kind of people. We don't know who he is. Boaz, on the other hand, says, I will redeem you. There is one nearer, but if he won't do it, I will do it. I wonder where Boaz learned that kind of grace. Do you think his mama might have told him some things? Do you think Rahab, the mother of Boaz, might have had to endure some sneering and some smart aleck comments and some negative things from people? The chances are high. But she had taught her son not to have those kind of things. And so Boaz, without hesitation, brings into his home a Moabitess woman. Remember, 10 generations before the line would be pure again. But wait a minute. How many generations before David's born? Obed, Jesse, David. That's a little bit shy of 10 generations. Why? You want to give me my word again? It's grace. It's grace. That's exactly it. Did Ruth know I'm going to make this sacrifice and I'm going to serve my mother-in-law and I'm going to go out in the fields and I'm going to glean and I'm going to be, I mean, she was a poor person trying to do all that. Did she all know that? Because one day I'm going to get to be in the line of Christ. Does she know all that? No. She was just doing exactly what she was supposed to do at that given time. By the way, you want to know something interesting? In Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible says the Lord, this is, by the way, the women around Bethlehem, that's where Ruth is, the women around Bethlehem pronouncing blessings on this Moabitess woman, Ruth. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. Do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. That'd be an understatement. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, and of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Grace. Grace. Again, God uses those whose families have had horrible reputations and were supposed to be outcast because of his grace. What's our excuse not to serve God or not to come to God? We have none. We have none. The fourth woman, Bathsheba. A woman married, living in adultery. This story, of course, is found in 2 Samuel chapter number 11. It's interesting, as I studied this story again, how many varying opinions are about this text of Scripture. In various aspects of it, I could probably safely say I read probably 15 to 20 different types of scenarios. There is an argument about Bathsheba that she was seductive because she was washing in an open place. Or perhaps she had no business telling David no, and so in essence, he forced her. One makes her guilty, though David too was guilty. The other makes her a victim. But the truth is, we do not know that either one of them are true. They may be. But God chooses to leave that part of the story out. We don't know all the details of what happened. We do know, for whatever reason, she is in an adulterous relationship, and that particular child dies, but another one is born, and he is going to become Solomon, the ruler of Israel. And regardless of who's more at fault, she is a woman who committed this adultery, making her the fourth woman of questionable character in the line of Christ. She's not mentioned much in the story of David until the end, when she influences David with Nathan that Solomon was supposed to be the ruler of the throne. Whether David actually made that commitment or whether Nathan and Bathsheba came up with that, we don't know. She also tries to influence her son about kingdom matters after he ascends the throne. But so much of this story is left to speculation. But we do know that Solomon is in the line of Christ, making Bathsheba another picture of God's grace. Do you think it's coincidental that these are the four women God chooses? I don't think so. He could have just as easily said the men, because that's what was common. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. None of the other mothers are mentioned. But he chooses to call out these four women. And I believe it's because he wanted to demonstrate his grace. He wanted to tell us that even from the beginning, though the seed of the woman tried to be contaminated, you can't contaminate something that God redeems. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, he can redeem it. Doesn't matter. No matter how messed up you are, he can redeem you. That's really the story. That's what the Christmas story is all about. The truth is, he doesn't go tell people in a palace per se. He goes to tell the smelly, low-class shepherds that he's come. And the second group, he goes to tell the Magi, who aren't even Jewish to begin with. Grace, grace, grace. All throughout. And God can use even those trapped in sexual sin because it's grace. No matter what sin we find ourselves in, no matter what sin we find ourselves trapped in, God offers grace when we repent. The question is, will we repent? And I think it's important to know that God does deal with sin. He doesn't excuse it, but he also wants to extend grace to those who will repent. It's not that God just brushes over the sin and says, it's okay, it's no problem. No, no, no. God deals with sin. That's why his son came to die on the cross of Calvary. If he could just brush over it, if there were any other way than the sacrifice of his son on Calvary, then certainly he would do it. But sin cost the life of his son. Now it's interesting. Go back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. In verse 16, there's another little addendum here that's interesting. He's going through all the line. And it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Do you notice something missing there? It doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus. It says that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, which is called Christ. She is the fifth woman mentioned in our text. I love what one author said. When the fifth woman, Mary, was mentioned in the genealogy, an important change occurred. The genealogy consistently repeated the father of, or begat, who is the father of, or who is the father of, and so forth, until it came to Mary. At that point, Matthew changed and said, of whom was born Jesus? I'm not going to get real technical, but the of whom is a feminine relative pronoun, clearly indicating that Jesus was the physical child of Mary, but that Joseph was not his physical father. Why? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Don't you love the richness of the Word of God? how God consistently tells us about his redemptive plan and about the grace that he wants to demonstrate. You know, the truth is, when Judah goofed up, God could have said, fine, I'll move Judah aside and I'll use someone else. Now let me find someone who's more fit, if you will, more suited to the role. But a significant problem with that have been is they were all messed up. But he chose to use Judah. You and I would say, I wouldn't choose Judah. And if I did, I certainly wouldn't choose the son from that kind of relationship. No way. We're going to go somewhere else, but not God. Because of grace. And anybody could have been in Rahab's place. Anybody could have been Boaz's mom. But God chose her. Grace. And any relative could have been a part of the story of Boaz and not Ruth the Moabitess. By the way, God continuously reminds us of that too, doesn't he? Why? Grace. But what an amazing thing. Can I beg you this Christmas? Don't let this become old hat. Don't read it and just brush over it because we've always read it. Look at it through the eyes of grace that God intended for us. And by the way, when you choose to look at fill in the blank and think, I don't think God could use them, think of grace. Think of Rahab. Think of Ruth. Think of Tamar. Think of Bathsheba. There is no telling the amazing grace of God. There's no end to it. We will do the glory that God deserves, if we can possibly do that. We will do that for all of eternity. Hope in a genealogy. The women of grace. Father, thank you for your word. How we need it. How we need to be reminded of it. How it's so easy for us to look at people and look at their reputations and make judgments and all those kinds of things. But the truth is, you look at them through eyes of grace. And you remind us consistently that your grace is greater than any sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Thank you for your grace in my life. I certainly don't deserve it. Thank you for our dear people. May this burn deep in our hearts. As we go through this week and next week and the Christmas season and all these things, may the grace of God burn bright in us. And may we treat others with grace. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Can I ask you this morning just quickly, has the grace of God redeemed you? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? See, he came to this earth to die in you and I's place because we were sinners, incapable of saving ourselves. And he came to die. And he rose again victorious over sin and over death. And all he wants you to do is come accept that gift. Just take it from him because he willingly offers it to you. You're like, well, not me. Oh, no, no, no. You. All you got to do is come to him. And he will in no wise cast you out, the Bible says. And if that's you this morning, we would love to introduce you to him. We don't want to embarrass you. We would just love to introduce you. If you'd say, Pastor, the truth is, I've not ever appropriated that free gift to my life. Would you pray for me? I would sure love to do that. Would you just slip up your hand and say, that's me. I've not appropriated that to my life, but I'd love to this morning. Christian, let me ask you. Have you forgotten about the grace of God in your life? Has it become old hat to you? Oh, don't let that happen. It's so precious. And we needed it every bit as much as Rahab needed it, Bathsheba needed it, Tamar needed it, and Ruth needed it. We need the grace of God. Would you ask God to let that burn deep in your heart? Let's quietly stand our feet with eyes, heads bowed and eyes closed. She's going to begin to quietly play. You just can come and say, God, let the grace of God run deep in my soul. And if you have a spiritual need, we would love to help you. Love to show you more truth from God's word. The grace of God. It is amazing. Most of you know that first verse of Amazing Grace. Can we sing it together? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now blind, but now I see. You can look this way. Do you believe that? You better. That's what this free gift of salvation is all about. Well, don't forget about the different schedule coming up this week. We'll all be together Wednesday night. We're going to look at Jesus as king from the Old Testament, some of those Old Testament prophecies about him being king and why some of the New Testament men responded the way they did to him. And then 4 o'clock Saturday night, I remind you, 4 o'clock Saturday night, I'm going to have the clipboard with me if you can help with reading scripture or bringing a candle down the aisle with your family. It won't be a big deal. We'd love to involve as many people as we possibly can, all right? Brother Dale, would you close us in a word of prayer, please, sir? Amen.